And if you'd like to be turning to Psalm 77, sounds if everyone's there, let's pray. Lord God Almighty, as we look together at this passage of your word, this Psalm of Asaph, pray you'd help us to enter into it. Help us to experience in some sense what the psalmist went through. And all that you meant to him, even in a time of darkness. We pray, Lord, that for those of us struggling at the moment, it would be an encouragement. For all of us, though, it would be a preemptive strengthening for any occasions when we might find ourselves struggling in the darkness. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think some of you picked up that at the beginning of last month I was in England to preach at an old university friend's wedding. You can tell by that the generation of the people getting married was my generation. It wasn't one of my keen Christian friends, but it turned out there were a number of keen Christians present, including the lady who was seated on my left at the reception. It turned out she even worked as an administrator for an evangelical church. It also transpired that she had been through the agony of an unwanted divorce. Afterwards, she included these lines in an email. I feel excited for them. Kate looked radiant and happy, and John relaxed and contented. Hurrah! Both Kate and John have had a good deal to lament about in recent years. So how wonderful to have a day when we could celebrate God's faithfulness to them. Which was true. Both of them had been through very painful experiences recently. And it was strangely true that they were a bit like teenagers enjoying their first flush of youthful love. It was very sweet to see. But what I just quoted from the email wasn't the whole of it. I missed out just one sentence in brackets, so I'll read it again with the brackets in. I feel excited for them. Kate looked radiant and happy, and John relaxed and contented. Hurrah! Both Kate and John have had a good deal to lament about in recent years. Brackets. I have forgotten what happiness is and all that I hoped for from the Lord. Close brackets. So how wonderful to have a day when we could celebrate God's faithfulness to them. So that was quite jarring to read, a bit of a punch in the solar plexus, such a contrast. How does one respond to words like that from a Christian? Should one disapprove and put her right? Tell her that God never lets us down? Should one tell her to brace up and pull herself together and snap out of it? Or should one perhaps express admiration for her honesty and her refusal to pretend? Well, I hope this psalm might help us to think that through a bit. We may at times find ourselves possibly in the pit ourselves, but also possibly close to friends who are going through such a struggle. We're not told what the occasion was, what the anlass was for this psalm being written, but it's clearly a bad time for Asaph, if that's how you pronounce his name. It could have been he's going through some personal disaster or affliction, or it could have been some national disaster facing the whole people of God. And most commentators assume it was the exile with a capital E, the time after Israel was defeated in battle, when Jerusalem had been utterly destroyed and her inhabitants deported. But whatever the actual occasion, it will certainly have come under the broad heading of exile. Think about what exile means in its essence. You could say that exile is about distance. For the ex-inhabitants of Jerusalem, it was the distance between their heart was in Jerusalem and, if you like, where their bodies were in Babylon. But it could also refer to the distance between ideal and reality. It sounds to me as if that lady at the wedding was experiencing that sort of exile. She'd had this great ideal of married life, and the reality was bitterly different. A sense of exile. Or the exile could describe a distance between me and God. Many people go through a phase, perhaps more than once, when they're angry with God. They feel he hasn't delivered, so they feel estranged, alienated from him. Another form of distance, which you could describe as an exile, exile in a spiritual sense. So, if you like, the distance, this exile may be geographical, or emotional, or spiritual. It could also be medical. A lot of what we read here fits the description of those who face depression. A friend of mine, I know reasonably, has just written a book, which I finished reading this week, on depression, which he gave the title, When Darkness Seems My Closest Friend, which actually taken from a psalm. And that also is a form of exile. You feel distanced from reality, from what you know in your head to be true about God, and so on. I think Psalm 77 can help us in whatever kind of exile we might face. But I need to clarify one more thing before we turn to the psalm itself. If you were here at 5 p.m. last week, you need to try to forget that sermon. Not because it was a particularly bad sermon, though I've certainly heard better. Rather, put it from your mind because it was similar but different. It was also about exile, so it was similar, but the difference is it was speaking about exile that was thoroughly deserved and that was an act of God's judgment. And therefore it was very much looking at the deserved suffering of God's people. What we're thinking about here is broader than that. It's any kind of distance we experience, whether it's deserved or whether it's undeserved. So, finally, we get to the text. How can Psalm 77 be balsam, for our souls in any experience we have of exile? The psalm is really, well, in one sense, it's four stanzas with this little word in italics, Selah, between them. But I think it's easiest for us to see it as two panels, with verse 10 as the sort of hinge, the charnier, between the two of them. So my first heading will be exile experienced. As I've indicated, the writer is in the pit, or he has been. Actually, in this first half, a lot of the tenses which are here present could be past tenses, could be I was in that situation, but I'm not anymore. He is in, or he's remembering, a place of grief and longing and almost despair. So in verses 1 to 3, we hear his ceaseless pleading as he pours out his heart to God. These lines are full of urgency and full of anguish. I might use the past tense a bit. I cried aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. In the night, my hand was stretched out without wearying. My soul refused to be comforted. When I remembered God, I moaned. When I meditated, my spirit fainted. In verses 4 to 9, he moves on to searching questions. But in fact, I think probably the theme of this pleading continues for the first little bit. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. And then he gets on to these questions. And not many points really for guessing what is the answer he's expecting to these questions. See if you can work it out. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn, that is, reject forever, and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Well, I don't know about you, but I imagine that he at this point is expecting the answer. No, of course not. Of course that won't be true of God. Though it's not an answer he can give as he cries out in the grief of his exile. You sense the struggle, what he knows in his head, what he's experiencing in life, being at a distance from one another. So I said verse 10 is the hinge, because here we find him coming to his senses. He knows what he needs to do. He needs to turn his attention away from how he is feeling to how God has acted in the past. If you like, from the subjective to the objective. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. So he needs to call to mind and consider God's track record in the past, his Erfahrungsgeschichte with God. He needs to call to mind and reflect on the Lord's many years of utter, unbending faithfulness. So that's what he does as he comes to his senses. And of course, it's what we need to do when we are experiencing this inner exile. This is how to get back on track. He calls to mind the Lord's saving ways. Verse 11. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. And the switch here is from talking about God to talking to God. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. So if you like, he just has to remember those stories told around the campfire. The history of Israel handed down from father to son, mother to daughter and so on. And as he does that, his despair will lift like the morning mist. And then he forces himself to go one step deeper, if you like, to make the connection between the ways the Lord has acted to save his people and the way he has always acted ever since creation itself. It's all of a piece, you see. The way he acted in rescuing them from Egypt was all according to the same pattern which we see in the record of creation. And so he remembers and calls to mind that, if you like, his saving ways are just one particular expression in history of his unchanging ways. So 16 onwards. When the waters saw you, O God, and you see the overlap, this is talking about the waters at creation, but it's also talking about the waters of the sea that were parted for Israel. When the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings like lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. It's a little bit unclear how we're meant to take that last verse and a half. I mean, you might want to say, well, actually, the Lord's footsteps were pretty evident in creation and at the Exodus. But perhaps the sense is that although he couldn't be seen as such, because God is not visible to humans, he was nevertheless still leading his people. They simply had to trust that he was there, even when they couldn't see his footsteps, if you like. And they did indeed find he was always leading them like a flock. So he will do the same in exile. And the result of all this remembering, calling to mind the deeds of the past, is the end of his exile. He's now been through it and come out the other side. It's the classic procedure for God's people then and now. If you're experiencing the agonies of exile, if the unanswered questions seem unending, then come to your senses. Call to mind the ways in which the Lord has provided for you personally in the past. Call to mind his mercy and grace in saving his people as a whole. For us, that is, his grace and mercy revealed at the cross. Call to mind that his ways have been unchanging since the days of creation. Come to your senses and trust afresh in him and his loving kindness. So that's the royal route out of the pit of disappointment and depression and despair. Tread the road that countless numbers of God's people have trodden before. You'll see, he'll bring you through it and bring you out the other side of the exile. As I say, it's the classic procedure, the spiritual discipline of calling God's goodness to mind. So is that the sermon I should preach to the lady who is on my left the next time I see her? I'm sure there is a time and place for that rather male and British pastoral approach. Pull yourself together, girl. Stiff up lip and all that. Call to mind the deeds of the Lord. But what if that's been tried and it hasn't worked? What if the person, which could be any one of us, of course, is still in exile after going through that spiritual discipline? What if the distance actually gets bigger between what I'm supposed to be feeling and what I'm actually feeling? Because of those feelings of failure and guilt, that I've tried the classic procedure, I've called it all to mind, and I'm still in the pit of depression, disappointment, despair, whatever level. Slightly naughtily, we might even say, will we end up like Jesus in the days of his flesh? Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and yet didn't save him from death. The sense in which Jesus was in that experience of exile. It's possible, you see, for things to be true, but also trite. Abgedroschen. Perhaps in German you might describe such a comforter's words as fromm, aber platt. Like Job's comforters, in places doctrinally correct, but not actually what the person needs to hear when they're in the slough of despond, the Sumpf der Verzagtheit. And anyway, That might not be quite what this psalm is urging us to do. Or perhaps the psalm's ambiguous. Perhaps that's not the only approach this psalm urges upon us. There is another way, you see, of reading this psalm. The language allows for a rather different understanding, which is also consistent with the rest of Scripture, but different from the angle that I've just taken. So let me run through it again and try to show you this. We begin with the same point, the same two panels, almost the same two panels, exile experienced. But this time we definitely read it as the present tense. It's definitely written during his time of exile, not afterwards when he's drawn some lessons from the experience. So the headings are the same as before. Ceaseless pleading, searching questions. But the difference is the tone, the mood, the intensity and the urgency of what he is going through now. I cry aloud to God, aloud to God. He will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. It's not helping. You hold my eyelids open. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I say, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. And then these questions. Remember, I was suggesting they're expecting the answer, of course not. But what if he's expecting the answer? Maybe. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Maybe. Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Maybe. Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Maybe. He knows what the answer should be, but he fears what the answer may be. And once again, verse 10 is the hinge. This time it's not a turning point where he begins to go upwards, but a sign of how bad things have got. Rather than coming to his senses, he insists on listening to his senses. And what are his senses telling him? Well, here you need to look at the footnote. There's another way of translating this verse. What are his senses telling him? This is my grief, that the right hand of the Most High has changed. That's a perfectly possible translation, the commentators tell me. In fact, what I pick up from the commentators is, this is actually a rather more likely translation, but most English versions don't take that one because it sounds so unpious. But Luther is more straightforward than that. Ich sprach, darunter leide ich, dass die rechte Hand des Höchsten sich so ändern kann. What could be worse than that? A God who keeps on changing. You can never be sure how he'll react when he wakes up tomorrow morning, so to speak. That's so often what pagan gods are like. But we've always been told that's not true of the God of Israel. We find it hard enough in human relationships to cope with human inconsistency. You can't build a strong friendship or marriage if the other person is totally unpredictable and changeable. If there's no consistency from day to day on how they react or respond. Obviously, Some variation is fine, you know, one day they want an ice cream, another day they feel like coffee all day, whatever it might be. I'm talking about consistency on a deeper level, their values, their priorities, their commitments, what matters to them. If it's always changing, well, you've not got a very stable friendship or marriage. You'd be constantly on tenterhooks, never able to relax and enjoy it, not able to trust because you don't know what's coming next. Imagine God was constantly changing. Wouldn't that be reason enough for grief? This is my grief, that the right hand of the Most High has changed. However bravely he may sing to himself that the everlasting God is unchanging, that's not how things seem, that's not how things feel for him. And his head may be telling him it's not true, but he feels that God has changed and is no longer reliable. There's a gap, you see, this distance between his belief and his experience. So rather than the second half being about exile ended, it may be about exile extended. In this way of reading it, he's not calling to mind the Lord's saving ways and unchanging ways, and as a result, speaking of these things with renewed confidence. Rather, calling them to mind, perhaps it has the effect of underlining the distance, bringing home to him how far away he is from being confident of these things, of which he should be confident. He's doing what he's supposed to be doing, but it's not making any difference. It merely raises the question, well, why isn't God doing any of this saving work now for me? It's as if his exile is extended as he speaks these lines through gritted teeth, which might, on occasion, be our experience too. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So could it be that his comments about unknown footsteps are his way of reminding himself that there always was, even in the greatest days, and there always will be, an element of mystery about God? Even then, there'd been that mystery of not actually seeing God's footsteps. And is this ending rather odd, rather abrupt? Because there's a sense in which it's not really an ending. The tension's left unresolved. There's no catharsis. It's also as if he's cut off mid-sentence. One of the commentators calls it an unfinished lament, feeling that it isn't leading anywhere. He's still in exile, but clinging to hope. Once before, God's ways had been hidden, as they are for him now. Perhaps once again, he will lead his people like a flock. And I want to suggest that perhaps it's to our advantage that there's this unsatisfactory ending. Because that's often how life is. There aren't always easy answers. There isn't always a speedy resolution. Our experience as believers in this world, even as Christian believers, the other side of the cross, isn't that we have a series of happy endings. There'll be the ultimate happy end, but there'll be times along the way when we go through the same sort of experience as that of Asaph. Times when the distress and the darkness don't lift like the morning mist. God moves at his own schedule, and often the faithful must endure the anguish of waiting. We may express our distress and exercise the spiritual disciplines. We may ask the right questions and do the right things. But none of it brings our grief and distress to a speedy end. In fact, those very activities may leave us feeling worse because we've become more aware of the distance. So what should our response be to that comment I quoted in the email? I have forgotten what happiness is and all that I hoped for from the Lord. What will our response be to a friend stuck in exile? Well, don't panic. Remember what Jesus went through in the days of his flesh. Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. Romans 8 talks of the whole creation groaning. We may share in that groaning. And this psalm tells us it's okay for those in exile to wrestle with these issues and to lament before God for a season. Don't panic and don't pretend. We can't always bridge the gap, shrink that distance between where we want to be and think we should be and where we actually are. Sometimes we simply have to live in it for a season, perhaps for a long season. And we need friends who can cope with us at such times. Not friends who force us to fake and pretend that we're fine, but friends who can cope, who don't rebuke us and tell us to brace up and pull ourselves together when we can't. But not friends who say, just, it's wonderful that you're so honest and not pretending. But friends who allow us to lament, because it could happen to any of us. I think Psalm 77, who knows whether it's deliberately meant to have these two possible approaches, both true for different occasions. In the end, what matters, whichever track we're on and whichever particular form of exile we're in, what matters for us as Christians is holding on to the fact that the thing that matters is not us holding on to God and getting everything sorted out in our minds and our emotions. What matters in the end is the Good Shepherd holding on to us. And at those times when we feel ourselves letting go of him and losing touch with ultimate reality, there should still be a touch of comfort in his promise, a comfort to exiles, that he will not let anything snatch us out of his hand. So there was no reading at the beginning, because we're going to have that reading now, some verses from John's Gospel.
The reading tonight is in John 10, verses 7 to 15 and 27 to 29. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father, out of the Father's hand." This is the word of the Lord.